All right, well, let's go to our scripture reading for our sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'll read the passage. You can follow along as the scripture is being read out loud. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. I recently came across an article on Yahoo Finance about a freshman congresswoman named Young Kim. I found her intriguing for a few reasons. First of all, because she is the first Korean American woman to be elected to the House of Representatives. But Young Kim is also a Republican from a very blue state. She's from California. But she's also a political moderate, and she has showed this most recently when she voted, for example, to remove fellow Republican Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene from her committee assignments. She's also not been shy about voicing her disagreement with some comments made by former President Trump. Yahoo Finance article noted that Kim is particularly forceful in rebuking Trump for his inflammatory language about COVID-19 and Asians. When he called it Kung Flu, I said, enough is enough. Leaders' words have consequences, and the leader has to be very sensitive about what they say. That comment was very insensitive, and I called him out on that. This pandemic was not caused by any one ethnicity or any group of people. I wanted to make sure that my community knows that I'm with them. I understand, and that message had to be sent, she said. A leader's words have consequences. I think many of us would agree with that. I think many of us would even agree that this is true for all of us. Our words have consequences. That's one of the main lessons from our passage this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and in many ways, that passage is the heart and soul of the entire book, at least theologically. James talks in that passage about the relationship between a Christian's faith and his or her works. And if you joined us last week, you might remember that James isn't saying that good works are necessary for our salvation. God won't give us a favorable verdict on Judgment Day based on our good deeds. In other words, James isn't contradicting other New Testament authors like Paul. Both Paul and James teach that we're saved by God's grace through faith alone. But our good works can and often are the proof that we do in fact possess a living faith and not a dead faith that doesn't save. The Westminster Confession of Faith offers a helpful summary of James's teaching here. It says, our good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, and glorify God. Now, many of us may be thinking at this point, well, can you be a bit more specific? What exactly does James have in mind when he talks about works? Can you give some examples? And that takes us to our passage today. If we want to find a clear and compelling example of works that either confirm or disprove our faith, we don't have to look much farther than our words. That's why I decided to title today's sermon, Faith and Works, or Words. Because our words can be one of the clearest evidences of our faith. Our words can be one of the clearest examples of our works. And James has already hinted at this. Back in chapter 1, he talked a bit about what he called true religion. He said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now that might sound a bit scary, but James is actually just repeating what his half-brother Jesus taught. And if anything, Jesus put it even stronger. Matthew chapter 12, he said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I've mentioned before that many Christians appreciate James because his teaching is very practical. Well, he's going to get extremely practical in today's passage. In fact, his message this morning may make some of us a bit uncomfortable. I definitely felt uncomfortable as I was preparing this sermon, especially with the way that James starts things off. Let's look at verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, before I mention anything else, I think it's worth noting that when James mentions teachers here, he's not talking about our private or public school educators who've been working tirelessly over the past 11 plus months as they've been teaching over Zoom or in their classrooms wearing masks and practicing social distancing. James is talking about those who serve in the church. He has in mind pastors and elders and other leaders for whom teaching is a significant part of their ministry. But then some of us may wonder, well, is James talking only about teachers here? Because then his warnings about the dangers of the tongue, well, they don't apply to me. And that'd be great. I mean, it's unfortunate that folks like Pastor Brian have to feel uncomfortable here, but, you know, he signed up for this, and better him than me. Well, yes and no. James is definitely putting the spotlight on pastors and church leaders here in verse 1, but it seems he's using them as a springboard to talk to all of his readers about the power of our tongues in the rest of our passage. After he zooms in on the teachers in verse 1, James seems to zoom back out in verse 2 so he can address all believers. He says, for example, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. So what I'm saying is you're not off the hook just because you're not a pastor or church leader who teaches our adults or our youth group students or our kids. This uncomfortable teaching is for all of us. But he does focus first on church leaders who teach. At the end of verse 1, he warns those who teach that they'll be judged with greater strictness. Now, why would that be? If we read the rest of the passage, James is going to talk about how difficult it is to control the tongue. So here's his line of thought as he begins with church leaders like me who teach regularly. He's basically saying, we teachers, and notice he's including himself here because he specifically says we teachers, so much of our ministry involves the use of speech. whether we're writing, and especially as we're speaking. But the tongue is also the hardest part of the body to control. So the very nature of our service means we can sin more easily. We can even lead others down the wrong path if we speak carelessly or if we teach error. And so we need to be extra cautious because God is going to judge us with greater strictness. And at this point, some of us may be thinking, well, I mean, if that's really true, then I don't know why anyone would want to become a church leader who teaches. Well, many of us, we chose this path because we felt a deep sense of calling by God. Even if we didn't want this, we couldn't shake the feeling that God wanted this for us. That's how it was for me, at least. And I know some pastors and some church leaders who have a wonderful gift for teaching. They seem to love doing it, and they are good at it. And I'm sure many of us could think of people who fit this description to a T. But every teacher in the church also needs to feel the weight of James's warning here. If we all struggle to control the tongue, and if so much of our ministry involves speaking, then there's no escaping the fact that we will come under more careful scrutiny when we stand before God. This is an extremely serious warning. Again, I felt very uncomfortable as I was preparing this sermon, but I also needed this reminder. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar, comments that James is not trying to talk people who have the appropriate call and the gift out of becoming teachers, but he does want to impress upon us the seriousness of this calling and to warn us about entering into the ministry with insincere or cavalier motivations. So James starts out with this warning specifically to teachers in the church, but then he turns his attention to all of his readers among the churches that he's writing to here. And we're going to look at three lessons from James for all of us about the power of the tongue and about how our words can be a clear example of our works. The first lesson focuses on the positive potential of speech. That's from verses 3 to 5. The second lesson deals with the negative potential of speech. That's verses 5 through 8. And then the third and final lesson will be about the problem of inconsistency in our speech from verses 9 to 12. So the positive potential of speech, the negative potential of speech, the problem of inconsistency in our speech. Those are the three lessons for today. Let's start with the positive potential of speech. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. In James chapter 3, verse 2b, he writes, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James starts with a hypothetical scenario of a person who never stumbles in what he or she says. According to James, that kind of person who can do that is perfect. Perfect. Now, that definitely is a hypothetical scenario because the reality is nobody can do that. Not in this lifetime, at least. And James is going to make that very clear later on. And we all know it from experience, too. We've all put our foot in our mouths. We've all said things that we later regret. We've all told a lie, even those so-called white lies. But the fact that we'll never be able to perfectly control our tongues this side of heaven, well, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep trying. Okay, we should always be making the effort to fight our sin and to grow in our love for our Lord and in our obedience to his commands. And the truth is, our tongues also have potential to do good. Let's keep reading. In verse 3, he says, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Our tongues have potential to do good. James uses two illustrations to explain this. The first is a horse, and the second is a ship. And in both cases, we have a larger entity that's controlled by something much smaller in comparison. If you've ever done any horseback riding, you probably remember how strong horses can be. But a rider who knows what she's doing can still steer that strong horse in one direction or another with that tiny bit that goes into the horse's mouth. A ship is even bigger than a horse, a lot bigger actually. And that ship might face powerful winds as it's on the water, but the captain can still steer it by moving the rudder. That tiny little mechanism can turn the entire boat from one direction to another. All of James's readers would have understood these illustrations. They were a part of everyday life back then. If James were writing today, maybe he would have used different analogies, perhaps like a steering wheel for a car. Even though it's so small, the steering wheel can still control the entire vehicle. Or perhaps a smartphone. Okay, most of our smartphones are still small enough to hold in one hand. They're getting bigger and bigger, but they're mostly still small enough to hold in one hand. But we use our smartphone to check our email, to message our family and friends, to watch TV, to read the news, to take pictures and videos, to get directions while we're driving, to keep our personal calendars up to date. It's remarkable how such a small item can have that kind of influence in our lives. Now, whether we're talking about a bit or a rudder or a steering wheel or a smartphone, all of these small devices, these small items, are powerful. And so is the tongue. This disproportionately small part of our body can maneuver the entire person. James says in the first half of verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." That word "boasts" there usually carries a negative meaning in the Bible, but scholars have also observed that it can have a neutral vibe, depending on the context, and that seems to be the case here. James isn't necessarily saying that the tongue can do only harm. At least he's not saying that yet. All he's saying at this point is that the tongue is powerful. It's so much more powerful than its small size would seem to indicate. And our tongue actually has power to do good. With those tiny bits and those small rudders, if they're working properly, they allow the rider or the pilot to guide these much larger modes of transportation to exactly where they want them to go. And in the same way, we can use our tongues to bless those around us. Many scholars have observed that a lot of James's teaching resembles what we find in Jewish wisdom literature. We can find many affirmations of the positive potential of speech in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, which says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." Or Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, "Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." I'm sure we can all think of people in our own lives who have taught us, who have encouraged us, and maybe they even challenge us in a good way through their wise and kind and honest words. It might have been a teacher or a Bible study leader or a children's ministry director or a Sunday school teacher, maybe even a pastor. Maybe it was a parent or a child. Maybe it was your spouse or a friend or roommate. Whoever this person was, you know that God used their words to comfort you. God used them to instill a new confidence within you. Maybe he even used their words to help you take responsibility for your mess and start cleaning it up. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if you told me it wasn't just what they said, but also how they said it and when they chose to say it. We can use our words to bless others. Our speech has incredible positive potential. That's our first lesson this morning. Lesson two, the negative potential of speech. The negative potential of speech. Let's look again at verse 5. In the second half of verse 5, James says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." I'll stop there for a minute. You probably notice how James's tone has shifted from positive or neutral to now unquestionably negative. He uses another illustration of how a small spark can set an entire forest on fire. And we've seen tragic examples of this even in our own day. You know, I remember reading a report about a recent fire in Southern California that was caused by a malfunctioning pyrotechnic device at a gender reveal party. The result? Over 8,600 acres of land was burned. James's point here is pretty simple. A raging fire can cause enormous damage. It doesn't matter if it starts from a small pyrotechnic device or even from a spark. And that's precisely the kind of negative potential our speech can have. James isn't just saying that our tongues have tremendous power, despite their small size. He's saying our tongue can also bring disaster, in spite of their small size. I'm guessing many of us have firsthand experience with this. We've seen the damage up close and personal. It's not pretty. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 6. It says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James says the tongue stains the whole body and sets on fire the entire course of life. If I put it a different way, he's saying our tongue has the potential to wreak havoc on our entire being. It's just that powerful. It can be that destructive. Jesus, interestingly, seemed to say the opposite when he told his disciples that our words actually reveal the sin that's already in us. Matthew chapter 15, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. If James is saying that our tongues can corrupt us from the outside in, Jesus says it's our sin that corrupts us and our speech from the inside out. But I think these two brothers are actually focusing on two different sides of the same coin. I think the point may very well be that our tongues can cause a vicious cycle. Yes, they reveal the sin that's already in us, as Jesus taught. But our tongues can also cause further damage, further corruption to our own selves and others, as James teaches in our passage this morning. It's this mutually enforcing vicious cycle. And what's the source of the tongue's destructive potential? Well, according to James, our tongue is set on fire by hell. That's a terrifying statement. Our tongues don't just reveal the sin that's already within us, and they don't just corrupt every part of our being even more. Our tongues can actually find their motivation and their power from the realm of blackest darkness. If we're not careful, our speech and our words can actually be the voice of Satan himself. Some of us may remember that Jesus accused one of his most loyal disciples of acting in this exact way. When Peter tried to convince Jesus to avoid the cross, his response was, "Get behind me, Satan! You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is sobering stuff, my friends. Our tongues can actually be instruments of our enemy. I'm sure we can all think of instances when gossip or slander or spreading half-truths or false rumors has brought incredible harm. It can cause serious damage to churches, to ministries. It can inflict serious damage to a family or to an individual life. And sometimes the damage is irreparable. Can't be fixed. Those of us who identify as followers of Christ, we have no business participating in any of that. We might be doing the devil's work without even realizing it. Look at verse 7. It says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James's point here is pretty straightforward. It's so hard to bring the tongue under control, and Perhaps he might be exaggerating a bit here, but he's exaggerating to make his point more forcefully. That's the literary equivalent of putting the font in bold or in all caps. In scholarship, we call it hyperbole. James is speaking with hyperbole here. And scholars have noted that the words James uses here are an echo from the Old Testament. He mentions how humanity has tamed every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we read the story of creation where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." If you follow his line of argument here, James isn't saying that human beings have tamed literally every single animal. His point, rather, is we have domesticated the natural world. That was true even in his day. The ancient world had things like roads and farms and cities that showed humanity's rule over creation. James's point here is that human beings have an innate, God-given mandate to tame the animal world and rule over creation, but the tragic irony is none of us can rule over our own tongues. Even the best of us slip up. Even among the best of us, the tongue, he says, is a restless evil that's full of deadly poison. He uses this vivid image of a snake that's ready to strike and inject its venom into our victims. That's what all of us are capable of doing to our spouse, to our kids, to our parents, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our classmates, and yes, even to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, James isn't teaching anything new or revolutionary. There are many verses from the Proverbs that emphasize the same message. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, for example, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords." Or chapter 15, verse 4, "A perverse tongue crushes the spirit." Our speech definitely has positive potential, but it also has incredibly harmful, even destructive, negative potential too. That's our second lesson today. Let's go to our third and final lesson. That is the problem of inconsistency in our speech. The problem of inconsistency in our speech. Look with me at verse 9. He says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." In verse 10, James highlights two specific ways we use our speech. He notes blessing and cursing. We bless our Lord and we curse people made in his image. New Testament scholars Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kovalishin comment on why James may have highlighted these two specific activities. They note James finally portrays the major problem that makes the tongue so evil. It's duplicity. Blessing the Lord and cursing people reflect the best and worst of human speech. Now, let me risk stating the obvious here. When James mentions cursing, he's not talking about spells or incantations that we read about in our popular fiction books today. He's not thinking of Imperio or, you know, what have you. If he has anything in mind, James is most likely thinking of a famous teaching from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Here, Jesus focuses on the ungodly outbursts of anger that so many of us have experienced, whether we've been on the receiving end or whether we're the ones who blow up. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22 similarly says, "An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins." Duplicity or inconsistency can be a huge problem when it comes to our speech. We can sing God's praises on a Sunday morning and then on the same day curse someone out later on in the afternoon or maybe in the same week. He then uses three illustrations to further emphasize his point that the same person shouldn't be using his or her tongue in two completely different ways. There's the water spring, there's the fig tree, and then there's the grapevine. Again, all three of these illustrations came from everyday life in first century Palestine, so James's readers would have picked up on them right away, and they all have the same point. It would be ridiculous for one thing to produce something totally different, whether it's a freshwater spring gushing salt water, or a fig tree bearing olives, or a grapevine producing figs. Just as any of that would be unnatural, it should also be unnatural for a Christian to praise God while cursing out a brother or sister who bears his image. There's tremendous positive potential for our speech, but there's also tremendous negative potential too. And our biggest problem is that we're just so inconsistent. I know many of us have used our words to praise God and to bless those around us and build them up. But many of us have also used our words in harmful and even destructive ways, whether it's with our actual words when we speak or maybe even online. When we're posting something on Facebook or Instagram or leaving a comment or when we're texting. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also warned his disciples, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And notice how similar Jesus' words here are to what James wrote in our passage today. They're making the same point. Tongue is so hard to control. It feels almost impossible at times. And if we're going to learn to control our speech and use it more for good than for evil, and if our words are really going to serve as an example of good works in our lives, then you and I, we need a renewed heart. We need to be changed from the inside out. You and I, we need to repent, my friends, of any sins that we've committed with our words. And we need to ask God to change us as only He can. We need the mercy and help of God. I mentioned before that preparing the sermon made me very uncomfortable. James doesn't hold back. He's peeling off the layers. He's exposing what's underneath, and what I've seen in myself hasn't been pretty. But I am so thankful that we have a Savior who always used His words in the best possible way. Yes, He did have some very strong language when He called out the religious hypocrites, but He also offered such tender words of mercy and forgiveness and grace for those who are weighed down by guilt and shame. One of my favorites comes from His invitation at the end of Matthew chapter 11. We often use this passage as our call to worship. There Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Dane Ortlund, a pastor here in Naperville, published a book last year called Gentle and Lonely. Those words come right from the way Jesus described Himself in this passage. And in this book, Dane Ortlund writes, "The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that He is accessible. For all His resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, His supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourself up to Him. It's all He needs. Indeed, It is the only thing he works with. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. My friends, if you feel burdened by James's teaching in this passage like I did this week, if you're feeling the weight of your own sin, especially your sins of speech, then let me encourage us to go to his gentle and lowly half-brother. Let's go to our Savior. Let's confess our sins to him. And let's lay the burden of our guilt at his feet. Let's ask him to change us from the inside out. Let's pray that he would renew our minds and renew our hearts so that we'll begin to experience in greater measure the positive potential of our speech and not just the negative potential. Let's ask the Lord to make us more like him so that our words will be more consistent in offering blessing to God and blessing to those around us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for our time in your word today. We thank you for this uncomfortable passage. You have exposed some unpleasant stuff within us, but we know you do that because you love us. You love us too much to leave us as we are. Father, we humbly acknowledge the many ways we've sinned against you and against others with our speech. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that you would do a deep and lasting work within us. Change us, Lord. Change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us into people who will more consistently bear fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control with our words. We're so thankful we have a Savior who is so gentle and lowly with us. Jesus, your disciple Peter, the same one you rebuked, he also confessed, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we come to you, O Lord. We lay the burden of our guilt and our shame at your feet. Help us to receive your forgiveness and your grace. Not just today, but each and every time we fail. Help us to come to you, O Lord. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.